Once again, we are grateful to be able to honor the principle of freedom through military victory as we salute our flag and certainly are reminded of those who are continuing to provide the freedom that we enjoy today by giving up their freedom and by fighting in lands very far away and who are very uncomfortable this morning. And we certainly want to continue to remember Christopher and Brad, Autumn, those who are deployed, those who are ready to deploy, and we're just so grateful for their service that they continue to provide for us freedom that we can worship and serve the Lord Jesus Christ today without being fearful of being persecuted for our faith. And so we certainly honor that principle. We also honor the principle that God has provided His Word for us. We can have an English copy of it and hold it in our hands and know that every word of it is in without error. It's pure. It's infallible. And its words will effectually work within us to produce God's very wisdom. And so therefore, and because of that principle and the fact that we gather together this morning as sons to be educated, as sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father, we are reminded each week of these words that were given by David to his son Solomon as he gave him his first exhortation in his sonship education. And it's very fitting for all of us this morning. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart unto understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasure, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." I know we had on our thing and we've been on our board and we've been looking at Deuteronomy, but let's do a little bit of review this morning very quickly. So let's open our Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Just do a very quick review. It's always a pleasure to see Mike and Judy and Don make it from out east and make a long trip up here, and it's been a while, and we're glad to have them. And they brought a friend with them this morning, Robert, I forgot his last name already. Ferris, retired Air Force, right? No, I'm just teasing. Of course, he's a Marine. So the Marines have landed, and we're all safe. We've got this side is at least secure. I don't know. We've got one Army personnel on this side, and that's it. So, Mark, you're it. But we appreciate their service to our country, and it's always glad to have the Marines here and enjoy their fellowship. And I'm sure you'll all get to meet and chat with them a little bit at the break. I also wanted to just mention that please continue to keep Keith and especially his family, Noreen and Kenneth, in your prayers and thoughts. He is now in his last days, if not last hours, of life on this earth. And so I can't talk much about it. I just can't. It's too emotional, and I will tell you that I spoke with him yesterday, and it was very tough. So just continue to, you know, I know it's going to be a wonderful permanent duty change for him, but I'm going to miss him terribly, and I just wanted you to know that it'll probably be very, very soon, and so that cancer, that's a tough thing. But anyway, that's the news. And he does have a very, very dear friend, Mrs. Ann Adma, who is, for all intents and purposes, I don't know if they call them this in Canada, but it's what we know as a registered nurse. In fact, I think she's a surgical nurse, that she goes into the operating rooms, and she is going to take care of him at his home. So he is at home, and he's comfortable. He's not in any pain. And so she's taking good care of him. So we're glad of that. All right. Are there any other announcements? Oh, we do have a short regularly scheduled deacons meeting right after Bible class today. So just for the board members, be aware of that. And other than that, I don't know of anything else that's coming up. So we'll dispense with that. That's more announcements than I normally have. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments in silent prayer to gather your thoughts together, to lay aside the cares, the concerns, the problems, and difficulties of your day, and not begin concentrating on them, but upon the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity to come aside this morning and take up your word in comfort and safety, and we just thank you for the freedom that we have to be able to do this. We are so grateful for you and for your sacrifice of your own Son for us on Calvary's cross, that we might have eternal life, but have much, much more than that, to have this sanctified life that you have made us to be in Christ and all that he has provided in his redemptive work for us. We thank you for the words that you have preserved in your book on the page, that we might have the eternal words of the living God live in us. And we thank you for the Spirit's leading as we go through these matters of our curriculum for our sonship education, that we might be the fully educated sons and daughters that you desire for us to be fit and useful for you both now and in that creature in eternity. We just thank you for this opportunity of growing in your grace, and pray for your wisdom in all the matters that we are about to deal with, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's been a while since any of us have been here, so it's probably a good thing that we come back to it. I know on the board we're not going to go over this in any detail, just again to make it a touchstone, so to speak, of why we're going to be looking in the book of Deuteronomy once again. After we go through the first eight chapters of the book of Romans, and really the core of all Christianity occurs in Romans 6, 7, and 8, in which we are instructed in our initial instruction in our sanctified position in Christ. And of course, we've just come through the first and actually two initial phases of our sonship education, which is sonship orientation and sonship establishment, as soon as you get out of Romans chapter 8. And now you understand and appreciate that God's word given to us, especially the epistles of the Apostle Paul, are in an order in which God has arranged them. This is one of the fallacies that runs around in scholarly circles and Bible colleges, Bible institutes, Bible seminaries. They all come along, and because some Greek instructor who they think is infallible tells them something, they think it's true. And so men like A.T. Robertson came along and actually said one of the greatest problems that ever occurred was that Paul's epistles were not placed in the order in which they were written. They're not in the order in which they're written, but what A.T. Robertson didn't know, because he was too smart to know it, was the fact that they're not supposed to be put in that order. They're put in their doctrinal order. They're not longest to shortest. They are in a doctrinal order. And in fact, they form a curriculum that is to be followed for our edification to take place properly. And so therefore, it's not just simply going from Romans through Philemon as milk to meat, but it's also a curriculum that actually has been written in a first things first basis by your Heavenly Father, so that pastors like myself don't have to be the dummies to come along and try and figure out how edification takes place. God has already written it down. We don't have to figure it out. We don't have to come up with some kind of program or some kind of teaching curriculum on our own. God has already done that. All we have to do is be smart enough to follow it. And so therefore, when we come out of Romans chapter 8, due to the fact that we have something very, very particular about our particular business that we're going to be engaged with our Heavenly Father, let me put the timeline chart up here very briefly once again. Here we are in this dispensation of grace right now, what Paul calls but now. We have, once God interrupted the program with Israel, an entirely different business at hand than Israel has. We are not Israel. Israel is not us. We are not spiritual Jews. We're not taking the baton of Israel's program and carrying it through this dispensation of grace. We are not assumers of Israel's program in any way, shape, or form. We are not Israel. We are the church, the body of Christ. Israel is Israel. We are an entirely new species that never existed before until God began to reveal this mystery to and through the Apostle Paul and started forming a new body for an entirely different business. And of course, that business that we're involved in is, as Paul lays out in Romans 8, to liberate the creature, the heavenly places, from the bondage of corruption that they are in, due to the fact that back here, Satan usurped the positions in the heavenly places of principality, power, might, and dominion, and he usurped the dominion of this earth, two theaters of war. We get the privilege of actually being the victors of the heavenly theater of war. Israel is going to be the victors of the earthly theater of war when God resumes and fulfills his program and establishes his kingdom residence upon this earth and makes it the core or the center of all of his creation. And then the body that embodies and surrounds it will be us, the members of the body of Christ, and that whole thing comes together in the dispensation of the fullness of times. So we don't even have the same doctrine that Israel operated upon, because that doctrine is all earthly and kingdom, to get the kingdom established on this earth. Our doctrine, as Paul will say later on, is to set our affections upon the things above. We have a heavenly vocation, and that heavenly vocation is what our lives are getting ready for now. So the time we have on this earth is designed by God for us to be trained and to be fully equipped to be put in positions of principality and authority and might, dominion and thrones and all of the rest in the heavenly places. And so that information is all clear to us as we come out of Romans chapter 8. But due to this dispensational change, we have three chapters dedicated to us, chapters 9, 10, and 11, to make sure that we understand this great dispensational change that has taken place, and that we don't completely destroy and self-destroy and fragment our entire spiritual life by trying to grab a hold of something in Israel's program and operate upon it, which is exactly what the adversary would have you to do, to live under the Ten Commandments as Ten Commandments that you're supposed to put into practice in your life today, to live the Sermon on the Mount, to knock, seek, and ask. Knock, seek, and ask is not what you're to do. That's what Israel is to do. To function in the gospel accounts, to function the way Israel functioned either out here or the way they're going to function out here. And so therefore, when Paul comes along and gives us the information in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, we get to understand and appreciate a question that is hanging in the air when you get out of Romans 8. And that is, well, Father, I'm familiar with this information from Genesis all the way through the book of Acts. You've been tracking along. Everything you've been saying is about how you're going to take this earth back from the adversary and his cohorts. So if you've interrupted this program and you've got something new that you're going to do with me, what about Israel? What are you going to do with them? And not only that, but as I said, nowhere in all of God's Word than Genesis through Acts do you find the character and the blending of the attributes of who and what your Father is put on display any better than it is in that section of God's Word. And so we get to find out a lot about our Heavenly Father and what it's like to be His son and to be His daughter, and for Him to be our real Father and not just some anthropopathic Father, but a real Father, and you and I are real sons. And that information is wonderful, and that's one of the reasons we're going back and filling in some gaps in our thinking about God's program with Israel. Let's once again just look at those, I think this is where I was. Well, let's look at the first five verses there in Romans chapter 9. We're going to dispense with the outline for right now. But when Paul comes along here, this is what launched us back into God's program with Israel, just to get more information on it. He says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption. He's going to list six things here. The adoption, by the way, notice adoption is first in the list. Whenever you find a list in the Bible, it's not random. There is no such thing in your Bible as randomness. Every single thing that you find there is in a particular order for a reason. And that order that Paul gives here, that's the first and foremost how God wanted to deal with them, but they would not have it. He wanted to deal with them as a father through adoption, and they wouldn't have it. But the remnant will. And to them pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Now, one of the things that we studied was this issue that what Paul does in a very graphic and really marvelous way is to set forth the condition that Israel's in right now. And he does that by this phrase in verse 3 when he says, "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ." Paul is not coming along there and saying, I'd go to hell if I could get my Jewish brothers and sisters saved. That's not what he's saying. Anybody who makes that mistake of thinking that's what that is, again, is showing their lack of understanding of God's program with Israel. That shows a shallow depth of understanding of God's word. Because that phrase, accursed, notice the little preposition from Christ. That's the position Israel is currently in. They are accursed from Christ. And they got that way by going under those five courses of punishment of Leviticus chapter 26. And when they came under the fifth course of punishment, God, they are now in a position of being accursed. The prophets will actually come along and tell you that Israel becomes the lawful captive of Satan himself. By the time Jesus Christ was on this earth and Satan tempted Christ, you remember when he took him up to the temple and plopped him down on there, which has always been I just go crazy when I read that, because Satan manhandled Jesus Christ. It just drives me crazy. The next time, he'll only do that once. He'll never do it again. But he actually sits him down on, and he shows all the kingdoms of the world, and he tempts him by saying, if you'll worship me, I'll give you all these kingdoms. And as they come by, one of them that comes by is Israel herself. Because Israel was Satan's lawful captive at that time. In fact, Satan's headquarters was the actual temple in Jerusalem at that time. And they became accursed from Christ. And that's one of the things that we've really appreciated by going over the things we've been going over. And so therefore, we understood that in time past, Christ, when he came to this earth, he actually, in the gospel accounts, in the opening chapter of the book of Acts, when he gave repentance to Israel, he was working with Israel. With them, but now in this dispensation of grace, he has moved from Israel to working through with the Gentiles. And this dispensation of grace, you and I don't think of ourselves very much as a Gentile, which is sad because Paul brings it out later on that you are a twice dead Gentile. You were dead in the trespasses and sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. You were twice dead. And what Christ is doing now is working through us without us having to go through Israel at all, in spite of Israel. And that's because Israel is now in this condition of being accursed. They're mothballed. They're like a great battleship that's been mothballed temporarily. And God's going to bring them out of mothballs when he's finished with this dispensation of grace. When the rapture takes place, we're taken off of this earth. Then he's going to resume his program with Israel. And when you go to the book of Hebrews, and the book of Hebrews opens up, it almost like dovetails with the book of Acts, because that's exactly where it ends off. What Stephen was saying in Acts chapter 7, the writer of Hebrews picks right up with and carries right on with God's program with Israel. You get out of the book of the Revelation, it's like a daily a newspaper of every event that Israel's going to be able to go through. But that's not you and I. What you and I are doing today is quite different. So what we've been doing is actually going back and looking at some things in Israel's program to get a better appreciation for what Israel is in that position of being accursed from Christ, how they got that way, and why that isn't a terrible thing that God did. He's not a rogue God that just gets mad and angry and just blows up at people. But that they actually deserve that position. They earned that position, so to speak, and merited that position because when they contracted with God at Mount Sinai at the law, they knew there was no small print. They didn't need a lawyer to broke that deal. They knew going into it, if they broke that contract, what they were going to get. And they were going to get those five courses of punishment coming upon them. So we've been looking at five basic critical issues that are indispensable if you're going to properly handle the word of truth. In the Exodus stage, and that's those first five books, actually from Genesis chapter 12 through the end of Deuteronomy, And we've looked at the first issue, which is the issue of God educating Israel into his Jehovah name and what that Jehovahness is about and how he wanted to operate with them on the basis of his grace. And that took place in the book of Exodus, and especially between the time they cross the Red Sea in chapter 15 to the time they get up to chapter 19 at Mount Sinai, God educates them in five different trials of what his Jehovah name is going to do to provide for them what they could not do for themselves, and then they refused it at Mount Sinai. Then that took them to the law, the Leviticus took us to the second major issue. One of the most important chapters of all the Bible you'll ever know is Leviticus 26. The five courses of punishment. And those five courses of punishment are very critical in Israel's program. Once again, my understanding is that that those are only to Israel. You can't read Leviticus 26 and not know that the only country, the only nation that could ever qualify for the five courses of punishment is Israel. And that's because you have to contract with the, you have to be under the law contract. You can't get the five courses of punishment unless you're under the law contract, and God only made that covenant with one nation. And that means the United States is not under the first, the second, the third, the fourth, the fifth, or anywhere near any of these five courses of punishment. They are for Israel and Israel only. And Israel goes through them one time. They don't go through them once and again and again and again. They go through them one time. And so again, that's just the difference between accurate and sloppy Bible handling. Then the issue in Numbers 22 is one that is almost always overlooked by believers, but it's as big a tool in your toolbox as anything you'll ever have. And that's God dedicating four entire chapters there to this issue of what I call the Balaam-Balak incident. We studied that and the warning that God gave to Satan and the Gentiles. That becomes a critical issue in how God is going to resume his program with Israel. And we see the Apostle Paul even dealing with those things, mentioning them in Romans 11. Then we're now looking at the fourth one here, and that is God making this additional covenant with Israel. So that takes us through the little review there, and that's why we're in Deuteronomy 29. So come back with me to the 29th chapter of Deuteronomy. The fourth issue that we're looking at, these again are just highlights of what you might call, it's like the USDA, you know, the minimal daily requirement. The minimal requirement to be able to properly handle God's word in his program with Israel, you got to have these five things at least. And so we've been looking, let's see, let's go to, I guess, this chart. I'm trying to find out which one I want. let me do this. See this? This is our timeline chart. What I'm going to do is I'm going to take this part. Well, hang on. Let me back that off. I'm going to take this part of our timeline chart, that part of it. I'm going to take this whole section here, and I'm going to make it really big. I'm going to blow that section up. So when we're looking, what we're looking at is creation to the first course of punishment in the book of Judges. And in these five courses of punishment, by the way, remember that we went through these, and it's not up for a pastor's debate or a Bible teacher's debate as to where each one starts. The Bible actually tells you, it's got a great big red flag, and it's waving it and saying, here's the first one, and then here's the second one, and here's the third one, here's the fourth one. So the first one takes place in Judges, and what we've got up here is really the beginning of creation from Genesis 1 all the way to the book of Judges. The first 11 chapters of Genesis is the story of Satan's successes. It really is. When you come up here and you find out what he does at the Tower of Babel, the reason God had to bring the flood in, all of these kinds of things are showing the track record of the adversary of Satan himself and his usurped authority on this earth after he took the monarchy away from Adam. God intervenes then with Abraham, and from Abraham on is God's plan to repossess this earth and destroy that policy and plan of evil from off the earth. And he raises up Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, and we've come down to the point where in Deuteronomy now, where Israel has come out of Egypt, they have crossed the Red Sea, one of the major issues that in their history. And the reason that says the pit up there is that my understanding is the opening to the pit is what they crossed over. When God congealed it and they crossed over on dry land, that the major opening that goes down to the pit is in the Red Sea. And don't look surprised, because I've taught it and I've proved it. It's in the Bible. I'm not saying it's the only opening, but it's the major opening. And what Satan wanted to do is that as the children of Israel crossed over was open the pit up and suck them down and destroy God's program right there. But God congealed it. And they crossed over. They went up on the other side and they had that phony praise and worship service where whoop-a-doo, praise the Lord and hallelujah and all this kind of, they sang and danced and all this kind of business is a phoniest thing. No sooner than they had got over there did they start in murmuring and complaining. And they had all of this trouble, went through the five trials of education, refused God's Jehovahness and grace, came to the law. God gave them three opportunities to back out of that law contract. You should back out of this. No, everything you say we will do. Now you should back out. And by the way, I love the way he did the first two times he offered them to back out of it. The whole ground rumbled and it just like the whole place shook and everything and it should have frightened them to back out of it, but they wouldn't do it. Now once again, the law contracts, what's the two major things the law is for? I know it's for a lot of other things. It's got multiple functions, but the two major things, what are the two major things the old covenant covenanted for? Provide their own justification, and what else? Their own sanctification. That's what they were covenanting for. We will provide our own righteousness, our own justification. You tell us what to do, and we will justify ourselves. Secondly, we will make ourselves holy. We will sanctify ourselves. That's the two major things. And what do those two things comprise? What is that? Spiritual fitness. They were going to produce their own spiritual fitness. And of course they failed to do that and comply, and that's one of the reasons why these courses of punishment come upon them. So what we've been doing is we've been looking at the fact that their spiritual fitness can come only one of two ways. Either God is going to provide it by means of His Jehovahness and grace. He can justify them. He can sanctify them without any works of any kind at any time of their own. Or they're going to have to, on the basis of their own merit and their own performance, provide their own justification and their own sanctification and make themselves spiritually fit. And they failed to do that. And by the way, so did you. That's one of the things, that's one of the uses of the law today. In fact, it's the only legitimate use of the law today. And that's for a believer to grab it and hold it up in front of an unbeliever and say, have you complied with this? Well, this is God's righteous norm and standard. How do you think you measure up? Why anybody would want to have the Ten Commandments on their wall is a mystery to me, because every time I look at the Ten Commandments, I see my death sentence. It sentences me to death. And I'm not talking about physical death. What kind of death am I talking about? Functional death. That's what Paul taught me in Romans chapter 7. When I get a hold of the law and I try to put my position in Christ into practice under it, I die. It slays me. So grace is far greater to do what the law could not do. The two major things the law was, they wanted the law to do and you would want the law to do, is restrain sin in your life. The law won't do it. It'll make it worse. Paul says, I took that 10th commandment not to lust. And he says, I not only lusted under the law, but I committed all manner of concupiscence. What did he say? Did he just swear? Did he speak in tongues? Concupiscence. Yes, concupiscence. It's in your Bible. It's not my fault that you taught your son or daughter or kids what computer means, but not what concupiscence means. And it shouldn't be retranslated to be lust. Concupiscence is the worst form, the most aggressive form of lust. Paul comes along and says, I get under the law and it just makes it worse. Grace has the power to restrain sin in my life. And the other thing, grace has the power to do that law couldn't do, is to motivate me to do good. Well, God has to do something here, because Israel's on the road to failure. Because under that law, when you put yourself under the law, that's only going to end in failure. That didn't work out too well. So he has to come along, and in Deuteronomy 29, he's going to now give them an additional covenant. This is oftentimes called the Palestinian covenant. I think that is very poorly named. That's not a Bible name. That's the scholar's name. And I always take the opposite side of a scholar anyway. You got it. Somewhere down the road, you're going to wake up to the fact that any truth you learn from God's Word is in spite of scholarship, not because of it. You know where politicians rank with me, right? You kind of go through the cow pasture and there's a cow pie there, and maybe it was on a rock, and underneath the cow pie and underneath the rock and underneath the moss under the rock, you'll find a politician. But under that politician is a biblical scholar. The additional covenant that God makes with the nation of Israel is the covenant to do that for them. It's the covenant to provide by His Jehovahness and grace for them what they could never do for themselves under that law. But He can't do that just randomly. There has to be a way in which He can do that, and a door through which He can legally make a new covenant. He can't take this covenant and attach it to this one as an addendum. Paul teaches you that in the book of Galatians. The law, once a covenant is made, it can't be disannulled or added to. But in the law, God gave Himself a way to do that. And that's in that passage in Exodus 33. That's what that reserve clause is so important about. I will have mercy upon whom I have mercy. I will have grace upon whom I have grace. I'll be gracious and merciful to whom I will. He gave Himself the right to operate and step outside that contract if He wanted to. And here's one of the places He wants to do that. And He can bring an additional covenant in with them that actually makes it so that this covenant becomes old and a new covenant can come along that provides the inner man accoutrements for those Israelites to be spiritually fit. The new covenant provides for two things: perfect justification and perfect sanctification. And where was it inaugurated? The cross of Jesus Christ. This is the legal basis for which God could bring in the new covenant. This is one of the most important covenants in all the Bible, and most people give it barely a glance. All right, so we've been looking at some details of this. Now, let's come along and try to get some other things accomplished here. You're here in Deuteronomy 29. Look at verse 1 once again. In fact, let's just read a little of this. We'll quickly be up here to where we left off. Remember that by the time you get here, it seems like I can't get past. Israel is sitting up here, right? Here's Israel. They have, this is not correct, I'm just using the board here. They come up out of Egypt to Kadesh Barnea. This is where they send in the 12 spies to spy out the land. This is in the book of Numbers. They come back with a negative report, and God sends them back for 40 years in the wilderness. Now, zoop, they come back after that. So you have the 40 years wanderings are over, and the entire generation that was rebellious at Kadesh Barnea is dead, save two people. Three, if you want to count Moses. Moses, Joshua, and Caleb. They come back into the land up here, and they start to have some battles. They're going to go back and start the conquest of the land. They have some victories on this side, on the Transjordanian side over here, but when they encamp right here, they're actually encamped in army bivouac. They are in their army encampment ready to go in and do battle. But they are a sorry mess. That group of people there is no better off. This is the thing that a Jew could never learn. And by the way, even today, if you witness to a Jew, you're going to have difficulty along these lines. They think they're in just because they're Jews. We be Abraham's seed. Whoop-de-doo. And you'll run into that barrier. Well, I thought I was going to heaven when I died just because I'm Jewish. God could never get it clear to these people that in your inner man, you are just as bad as any old son of Adam, any Gentile, a goy. Goy, that's how you are in your inner man. You're a goy, a goy, a goy. Well, you tell that, don't say that to a Jew, by the way. It's not exactly the best witnessing technique. These people were a sorry mess. We just saw that in our last lesson. And it's one of the things you have to have in your mind as the background and the backdrop for how fantastic this thing is. Because God has told them, and will tell them through Moses, when they go into the land, you're going to be even worse than that generation that I killed off in the wilderness. And I'm still going to operate with you on the basis of my Jehovahness and my grace and not on the basis of your performance. So in our last lesson, we looked at a lot of the background information there in Exodus and in Numbers. And we saw the two times that God came along and was so frustrated. He said, Moses, I'm just going to kill them all off and I'm going to start with you. And each time Moses interrupted and intervened for them and intercessed for them. And then the backdrop of that was what we looked at last time in Deuteronomy 28. Right before he says this, in Deuteronomy 28, God has Moses once again go over those five courses of punishment. In fact, let me go to navigate through my charts here a little bit. Here's the one I think I want. We are looking at that Exodus stage in which you have these five courses of punishment. The dispensation of grace is just ghosted in there. If this dispensation of grace never came in, those five courses of punishment are going to culminate in the day of the Lord's wrath out there. And I want that up on the board for what we're about to look at. Because when you go through the backdrop, what was on the threshold of happening just before these words are said, God has Moses go over the Deuteronomy as the second going over the law. He goes back over the law with them. He rehearses with them. In the first 14 verses of Deuteronomy 28, he goes over the blessings that they're going to get, which, as I said last time, is aggravating because that's what most Christians operate upon today, is that if you do this, then God will do that, living under the law business. But beginning in verse 15 to the end of the chapter, and it's a long chapter, God has Moses go over all five of those courses of punishment again. And he makes it clear to them, this is what you're going to get. This is what saying yes back there to that law contract is going to get you. And so the way, though, that Moses presents this is what we were looking at our last time. When Moses goes over this from verse 15 to the end of chapter 28, he doesn't present it the way he did in Leviticus 26. He takes each course, and in Exodus or in Leviticus 26, he just taught the five courses, and the fifth course being the zenith or the ultimate of all the courses. That was where that language changed. He said, "If you will walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you in fury." And none of the other courses have that fury. And the fury is going to be his day of purging wrath. So when they go under these courses, this time Moses takes each one and ends it by saying, it's going to end here. It's going to end here. It's going to end here. Each one of them, he says, he has this view to the zenith of what they all are pushing toward. And they're all pushing toward that fifth and final course of punishment. And when they go under that, there is no going back. Once the fifth course clicks in, it's going to continue on until it's finished. There is nothing they can do about it. They're going to go under it. All of that is learned from Leviticus chapter 26. So let's do one thing to set our thinking here. I said be there in chapter 29. Let's read verse 1 where he introduces this new covenant. By the way, it's not a new covenant. This additional covenant. It says, these are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab beside. Now today, that's a little older English way of saying it. We would put an S on there. We'd say besides the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. This is not the second going over of the law. He's just done that. This is an additional covenant that he's going to make. And actually, the details of it are in the first 10 verses of chapter 30. But what I'm after is to finish what we began on last Wednesday, and that is to finish up the proper, being properly and suitably impressed with what your father is doing here. Because he didn't have to do this. He didn't have to do this at all. And it shows you insight into the heart of God as your heavenly. Do you know there's nobody else on this earth that has You take the Muslims today, they worship God in absolute abject fear. We have the actual one true living God. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the second member of the Godhead who created all things, but the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God who planned out, created, and sustains all things by his power, who says, I don't want you and I to have a relationship like that, creature to creator. I want you and me to have a relationship as a father and a son. Father and a daughter. And I can be a real father to you, and you can be a real son to me. And I have a whole curriculum of how to teach you and educate you so that I can bring you into my business, and when I place you into the heavenly places and those angels have to deal with you, they won't be able to tell the difference between dealing with you and dealing with me. It'll be like father, like son. So, Israel rejected that opportunity. And this covenant that he makes with them, he didn't have to do. But it shows us something of his fatherly character. Let's now back up once again into chapter 28 and finish what we started off from doing on Wednesday night. We were looking at, again, we tried to pick up on some terminology where God is going to describe things as far as their physical diseases they're going to go under and everything. And he goes through, we're all now well familiar with these five courses of punishment. We know what they are. We've gone through those things. We went over that doctrinal issue. But now I told you to read this chapter and think about it, and you should be able to come along and actually put your finger on where the first, the second, the third, fourth, and fifth course of punishment takes place. And we get that terminology where God is going to describe things until he destroys them off the face of the land. The land's going to actually vomit them off the land. It's going to spew them out. And that's what was supposed to have been done to the Gentiles, but it's going to be done to Israel herself. And so in this immediate backdrop, let's pick this up and just take a look here. Let's notice right there, beginning where Moses begins with it in verse 15. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 15. He says, but it shall come to pass. Now, he's just gone over in 14 verses the blessings they could get under the law, but they'll never get. Verse 15, he begins with the curses of what they actually will get. It shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. And then he begins with them. Cursed be, shalt thou be in the city. Cursed shalt thou be in the field. Cursed shalt thou be in thy basket and thy store. And on and on and on he goes down through all of this. Now, I want you to notice there in verse 15, those final words when he says they will overtake thee. It's almost like a tsunami. That's what Moses is going to now emphasize as he goes through these curses, and you'll come along with each one, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. They're going to overtake. He's emphasizing that ultimate, that it's going to begin here. And even though the curses begin mildly, even though they're pretty bad, but that's mild compared to what they're going to experience under the fifth. And under the fifth, they're going to be so bad off in the Lord's day of wrath. They're going to go into cannibalism. And so it goes from mild to severe, but that overtaking issue is what he's emphasizing. And as he describes them, they're all going to lead to this issue of things overtaking them when the things that the fifth course of punishment calls for is for God to destroy them and take them off their land. And of course, if we go to the full timeline chart, you'll see that's exactly what he does here in the fifth course under the Assyrian Babylonian captivity. And their enemies actually possess their land. Let your eyes scan down here to verse 20. Again, we're just hitting some highlights here. That's all we've got time to do. Come down to verse 20. It says, the Lord shall send upon thee cursing, vexation, and rebuke in all that thou settest thine hand to do. for to do until thou be destroyed, and until thou, there's that expression, until thou be destroyed, and until thou perish quickly because of the wickedness of thy doings, whereby thou hast forsaken me. That again is what he's setting in thinking. That's what each of these courses aims for. When God began with the first course of punishment, it was with a threat to the fifth one ever coming. When he goes into the second course of punishment under Elijah, the threat is the fifth one is coming if you don't reform. And so forth with the third and the fourth. And of course, you know, by the time they get into the fifth, there is no reform that can take place. And then you're going to have the fifth course doled out in five installments to it. But what I'm after is that they understand this is, as they hear these things, verse 20 sets in their mind, that's what each one of these is calling for them to be destroyed, perish quickly because of the wickedness of thy doings, whereby thou hast forsaken me. Look at verse 21. See if this doesn't ring a bell. The Lord shall make thee The Lord shall make the pestilence cleave unto thee until he have consumed thee from off the land. There's that phrase again. Consume thee from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. You know, they're hearing this with their toes squishing in the mud on the west bank of the Jordan River, looking at Jericho, waiting to go into the land, and they're being told before they even take a step in it that they're going to be thrown out of it. That's what God is trying to get across to that rebellious generation. That's what their own works and their own performance is going to get them. Anyway, it's fascinating the way it reads. But verse 22, the Lord shall smite thee with a consumption and with a fever. Now, without looking, tell me what that is. The first course of punishment. How does Moses describe it in Leviticus without looking? There it is. I love that phrase. You're going to get the burning agoo. If you're a Scrabble player, there's a good Scrabble word, agoo. And that's what it is. Moses describes what the burning agoo is. This is the first course of punishment. With fever, with an inflammation, with an extreme burning, with a sword, with blasting, with mildew. And they shall pursue thee until thou perish. Well, that again, there's your first course. Look at verse 23. And again, notice how it ends, until thou perish. Now, that's not the way it was set forth in Leviticus 26. But that's what each one of those courses is looking at. And they're going to perish out here. By the way, well, no, I'm not going to do that. I'll get ahead of myself. Let's keep to the program here. Verse 23. And thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron. What is that? Second course. The terminology lines right up with Leviticus. The Lord shall make the rain of thy hand powder and dust, and from heaven it shall come down upon thee until thou shalt be destroyed. And the Lord shall, let's get the 25th verse. The Lord shall cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies. They're going to have border raids. Thou shalt go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. They were never supposed to flee from their enemies. God was supposed to do their fighting and battles for them. They'll flee seven ways before them, and they shall be removed unto all the kingdoms of the earth. Again, even though he goes into the second course, he jumps to what the fifth course calls for. That's what he's doing with each one of these. That's what he wants ringing in their ears, fresh in their mind, when he says, now what I'm going to do, even though you're going to do all this, I'm going to make this additional covenant to deal with you on the basis of my Jehovahness and my grace. Look at, let's keep going here. Let your eyes scan down to verse 36. Verse 36. He comes along and he says, the Lord shall bring thee and thy king which thou shalt set over thee unto a nation which neither thou nor any fathers thy fathers have known. And there thou shalt serve other gods, wood and stone. And thou shalt become an astonishment, a proverb and a byword among the nations whither the Lord shall lead thee. Thou shalt carry much seed out in the field and shalt gather in a little, but little in, for the locust shall consume it. Thou shalt plant vineyards and dress them, But shalt now neither drink the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worms shall eat them. Thou shalt have olive trees throughout all thy coast, but thou shalt not anoint thyself with oil, for thine oil shall cast his fruit. Thou shalt beget sons and daughters, but thou shalt not go, enjoy them, for they shall go into captivity. Everything being described in that section is described as to what's going on when that fifth course of punishment finally takes place and takes them out of the land and scatters them amongst the nations. And he just is emphasizing that all the more. That little section there is really designed to just plow that into their thinking. Verse 44. Here he's talking about Gentile dominance over them. He shall lend to thee, and thou shalt not lend to him. He shall be the head, and thou shalt be the tail. Again, I mentioned that on Wednesday night. Moreover, all these curses shall come upon thee, and shall pursue thee, and overtake thee, till thou be destroyed. Because why? Thou hearkenest not unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded thee. He's talking about the Gentile dominance over. Notice that they're going to be the tail and not the head. That's a complete reversal of their position back under the blessings that he just read about in the first 14 verses if they complied with the contract. And actually, all this is describing what's going to take place in the third course of punishment when God actually comes along and extends the Gentile dominion into the land, where the border raids are no longer just on the border, but the Gentiles are actually coming in. And that's setting them up for these sieges that are going to take place in their cities and so forth. And you get that described later on down here in verse 45. He talks about it. He says, moreover, all these curses shall come upon thee and shall pursue thee and overtake thee till thou be destroyed, because thou hearkenest not unto the voice of the Lord thy God to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded thee. And they shall be upon thee for a sign and for a wonder and upon thy seed forever, because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things. Therefore thou shalt serve thine enemies. Here they are. This is the fourth course which the Lord shall send against thee in hunger and in thirst and in nakedness and want and all things. And he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until he hath destroyed thee. When they go into the fourth course of punishment, they're going to have the Gentiles making great inroads. They're going to actually begin taking land now. Gentiles are going to actually be taking over the land of Israel. They're going to lay siege, and a siege is a terrible, terrible way to die. One of the worst possible ways. When you get laid siege to, that's a terrible thing to happen. And the Jews are going to be running to their strongholds in their cities, and the Gentiles are going to lay siege to them. You saw that happen as they went out under the Assyrian-Babylonian captivity. That's going to happen again out here under the Lord's Day of Wrath. And the remnant's going to experience those kinds of things out there. It's just a fantastic preview almost of coming attractions, but it's actually the main attraction coming up. So he comes along and he talks about the things that are indicative of the fourth course of punishment. And finally, in verse 49, he gets to that fifth course of punishment. Look at verse 49. It says, the Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as an eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand, a nation of fierce countenance which shall not regard the position of the ill. They're not going to